This is cassette 3 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject, Old Testament History. May I welcome you to the third lesson. The outline for this lesson begins on page 20. Page 21 lists the subjects to be mentioned. The following pages, 22 to 33, are a chronological outline of Old Testament events. This chronology should be helpful in your study of the Old Testament and in the placing of events in their proper sequence. As you glance down the pages, you will see that we have already touched on a number of these subjects. Page 22. Creation, the Edenic period, events in the lives of Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Page 23, Moses, the plagues, the commandments, the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Page 24, Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, condition of the tribes after the death of Joshua. The rule of the judges. Page 25, Samuel, David, the United Kingdom. Page 26, Solomon, the temple, the division of the kingdom in 932 BC. When you turn your pages, you will see that pages 27 and 28 face each other, giving a list of the kings of Israel and a list of the kings of Judah. These have been placed side by side so that you may see clearly that these kings were of two kingdoms and contemporary with each other. The kingdom of Israel fell in 722. Glancing across the page, you see that Judah went on alone until 586. The next four pages, pages 29 to 32, give the biblical events of the reigns of these contemporary kings. Page 33 shows the history of the Jews in Babylon after the fall of Judah. Also, the restoration period when they returned to their own land. This brings us to the close of Old Testament history. If you are following your outline, please turn back to page 21. In this third lesson, I shall again continue to fill in Old Testament history. Some of the events and topics have been chosen for their historical importance, others for their religious significance. Throughout the Bible, straight through to the closing chapters of Revelation, a clear distinction is made between the downward path and the upward way. Moses said, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. This lesson points up some of those who chose the downward path, and some of those who chose the upward way. You will recall that the line of Seth was preserved in Noah at the time of the flood. It is significant that the preservation of the race is in the messianic line. Thus, the history of the world is messianic. After Noah and his sons came forth from the ark, God blessed them and established his covenant with them. He said, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Noah is sometimes called the second father of the human race, for according to scriptural history, the whole earth was peopled with his descendants. It was more than a century after the flood that the Tower of Babel was built. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. But as they journeyed from the east, they came to the plain of Shinar, the alluvial lowlands surrounding Babylon. And they said, "Let us make brick. Let us make us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." This colonization was contrary to the divine will, and their speech was confused. The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Thus easily by God the imaginings of their hearts were defeated, and they were compelled to the dispersion they had combined to prevent. 12 Sons of Jacob. The lives of the 12 sons of Jacob are important to an understanding of Israel's national history, because they and their descendants were heirs to the sacred covenant God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If one takes notice of the circumstances surrounding the birth of each son, the meaning of each name, and the rivalry and strong emotions within the family relationships between Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, he will perceive something of the forces which later developed within the 12 tribes that these sons fathered. The influences of tribal customs, the marrying first of the elder daughter, polygamy, the desire for numerous progeny, the substitution of handmaids as secondary wives, all these left their mark on Jacob's sons. Added to these potent factors were the emotional pressures of human relationships, Jacob's strong love for Rachel, his hatred of Leah, the shame of barrenness, the sisters' rivalry for their husband's affection. These psychological forces were later reflected in the characters of the sons and their tribal offspring. At the close of his life, Jacob gave his patriarchal blessing to each of his 12 sons, prophesying the future of their descendants. Because of his advance toward spiritual maturity, he distinguished in his prophecies between the propensities of the Jacob and the spiritual characteristics of the Israel. Let me bring you part of the prophecy to Judah, for it was through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was to come. In Jacob's eyes, his first son, Reuben, had forfeited the rights of the firstborn because of his lust for Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. In his eyes, Simeon and Levi, his second and third sons, had also forfeited the privileges of their birthright because of their cruelty to the Shechemites. He therefore gave the primogenitureship to Judah, his fourth son. Judah, Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The name Judah means, he is to be praised. The tribe of Judah took a prominent part in the conquest of Canaan and in the history of Israel. The tribe is compared for its courage to a lion. Judah's tribal standard pole bore the figure of a lion. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Moses also blessed each of the 12 tribes shortly before their entrance into the promised land. Of Judah he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies." Both names, Jacob and Israel, are applied to the nation descended from Jacob. Jacob is the name for the natural posterity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel for the spiritual part of the nation. In Isaiah we read, "He sent a word out of Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. In the book of Revelation, the 12 tribes, with the exclusion of Dan and the inclusion of Manasseh, were sealed, a spiritual Israel. A word about the chosen people. You will recall that up to the time of Abraham, the people upon the earth had been just the family of mankind. But from the time the covenant was made with Abraham, the line remained intact, and the chosen people were set apart. God said, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Peter speaks of the chosen of God. Paul refers to Abraham's seed as heirs of the promise. In the biblical record is seen a principle of selection at work. Not all those of natural descent from Abraham are the true Israel. Rather, the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The promise was confined to Isaac. It was not given to Ishmael. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." A choice is also seen in the selection of Jacob over Esau. For before they were born, Rebekah, their mother, had been told, "The elder shall serve the younger." This principle of selection is seen not only in the choosing of the individual from among many individuals, but also of the nation from among many nations, and the remnant out of the nation. In Deuteronomy we read, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." And in 1 Peter, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." It follows that the privilege of being God's children does not depend on human generation, but on God's promise. The 10 plagues. This term applies to the series of judgments which fell upon the Egyptians when Pharaoh refused to release the Israelites that they might serve God. The word plague means a judgment, a beating, a smiting. New Analytical Bible states, "To realize in any proper sense the nature and significance of these events, we must take our stand in the Egypt of that day and watch that mighty contest. On the one side, the greatest state of antiquity of the time, with a highly developed civilization and a worship of many gods. On the other side was a despised and enslaved nation, two men, Moses and Aaron, and the God of Israel. What a spectacle as these two men, armed with nothing more than a shepherd's crook, stand before the mighty Pharaoh, and in the name of Jehovah, demand that he permit the people to leave the land. When he refused, a new thing happened that transcended the natural and human. The very significant thing about these plagues is the fact that they demonstrated the presence and power of a being above nature and superior to the gods upon whom Egypt relied. End of quote. As Moses and Aaron stood in the presence of Pharaoh, the message was, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Do you hear his declaration, "I will not"? With the first plague, the water was turned to blood. The Nile, worshipped as an Egyptian deity, was for 7 days smitten by a power greater than Egypt's gods, and thus discredited. Then came the plague of frogs, and a frog was a sacred symbol of Egypt. The plague of lice, but Pharaoh was still stubborn. The plague of flies, but no swarms of flies shall be in Goshen where my people dwell. The murrain of cattle, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. The plague of boils. Following this sixth plague, the Egyptians were warned that if they did not let the Israelites go, they would be smitten with pestilence and cut off from the earth. Still, Pharaoh would not let them go. Then the plague of hail, all over Egypt. Only in the land of Goshen was there no hail. Thus saith the Lord God to Pharaoh, "How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." 7 times at intervals had come that command. Then the plague of locusts, and the plague of darkness. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. 4 times during these 9 plagues, Pharaoh offered compromise, but each time he refused to let them go beyond his grasp. The 10th and last plague, the plague against the firstborn, both of man and of beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. The last plague, the most severe, took Pharaoh's own son. Then Pharaoh finally yielded. In fear and urgency, he rose up in the night, called for Moses and Aaron, and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, and go serve the Lord as ye have said." These plagues struck at Egypt's nature gods, the water, the land, the air, at the person of the Egyptians, and at their possessions. From the plagues, the Israelites learned great truths, that God is supreme in power, that Pharaoh was punished only because he was impenitent, that God cares for his people and delivers them from the noisome pestilence. As you study these plagues, note the 7 cries for Israel's release. Note also Pharaoh's first arrogant refusal and his last defeated cry. The magician's imitations of the first 2 plagues. The unyielding hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The immunity granted the Israelites. I have mentioned idolatry, apostasy, Israel in the midst of a great paganism. Let us look more closely at this evil which beset their world. Idolatry denoted the worship of deity in visible form. Men worshipped natural objects such as the sun, moon, earth, seas, springs, stones, trees, animals, birds. Men also deified the unseen forces of nature, and all these became personified gods. These ancient pantheistic beliefs formed the religious background from which the Hebrews were emerging. The life of the Semitic nomads removed them from the lewd practices of the polytheistic temple worship of Babylonian civilization. Their simple, austere manner of living in the desert made them men of courage, discipline, and idealism, receptive to lofty conceptions. To Abraham first came the divine call to emerge from polytheism. To him, God first revealed himself as the Almighty God, commanding, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Not through the evolution of prevalent ethnic religions, but through the revelation of the divine spirit was Hebrew monotheism born. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob further revealed himself to Moses at Horeb as "I am that I am," Jehovah, the supreme self-existent one. Though Israel rejected the many gods for the one, the realization that there was no other God came only gradually. The release of the anthropomorphic concept of him was slow, as Old Testament history attests. In the third month after their departure from Egypt, the Israelites encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God called Moses to Mount Sinai to renew his covenant, this time with the nation of Israel, he gave them a theocratic constitution, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments embodied the basic moral and spiritual precepts of man's duty to God and of man's duty to man. The first two commandments explicitly forbade the sin of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Before Moses came down from the mount, he was also given various judgments and ordinances of a civil and religious nature designed to regulate Israel's community life. These he communicated to the people, and he sealed the covenant by a blood sacrifice. Moses was called again to the mount, this time for 40 days and 40 nights, there to receive the Ten Commandments graven on 2 tables of stone. He was also given the pattern of the tabernacle and of the priesthood. But when he was long in coming down, the people turned to idolatry. Under the leadership of Aaron, in that moment when God was giving Moses the truth concerning himself, they broke the spirit of the first commandment and made themselves another god, a golden calf, which had the form of an Egyptian deity. When Moses found them worshiping the golden calf, he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. Then he took the calf which they had made, burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of that nauseous draught. He questioned, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." His own tribe of Levi rallied to his side to carry out his command to slay those who were unrepentant, and 3,000 men were slain that day. Then came Moses' intercessory prayer for his people, and this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." God commanded Moses, "Hew thee 2 tables like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount." And again Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant. And when Moses came down from the mount, he wist not that the skin of his face shone. And all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them all that the Lord had spoken. Thus it was that three times the Decalogue was given, the first time orally, and twice engraven on tables of stone. The sin of idolatry was a flagrant offense against Mosaic law, and Mosaic law imposed severe penalties for transgressions. Punishment was both individual and collective. The law ordered that if an individual committed idolatry, he should be stoned to death. If a town was guilty of this sin, its inhabitants and cattle were to be slain, and the town burned. These laws are to be found in our book of Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, Israel was often drawn to the idolatry of its heathen neighbors. It was the eventual cause of its captivities. From Sinai, Israel journeyed to Kadesh Barnea. You will recall the 12 spies who made a 40-day search of Canaan and the favorable report of Joshua and Caleb. Also, the judgment fell on the people when they, lacking faith, feared to go forward. God had told Moses, "Each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." Joshua records, "The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord." During their sojourn in the wilderness, they suffered from attacks of desert tribes and were much discouraged. The people spoke against God and against Moses. They complained about the bread and water, and their soul loathed the manna which had been sent them. The Bible records, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Here is seen an age-old religious belief which attributed disaster or any untoward calamity to the deity. Smith's Bible Dictionary says of the brazen serpent, "When God punished the murmurs of the Israelites in the wilderness by sending among them serpents, whose fiery bite was fatal, Moses, upon their repentance, was commanded to make a serpent of brass, and to set it up on the banner pole in the midst of the people. And whoever was bitten by a serpent had but to look up at it and live." To present the serpent form as deprived of its power to hurt, impaled as the trophy of a conqueror, was to assert that evil, physical and spiritual, had been overcome, and thus helped to strengthen the weak faith of the Israelites in a victory over both. End of quote. Jesus referred to it in the 3rd chapter of John when he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As the Israelites neared the end of their wandering, they pitched their tents in the Jordan Valley in the plains of Moab. In his parting counsel, Moses reminded them of God's mercy. The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. He fed thee with manna. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. The Israelites were so great in number that their presence terrified the people of Moab. Balak, king of Moab, sent for the Mesopotamian soothsayer Balaam and desired that Balaam curse Israel, hoping his art of divination would prevail against them. But when Balaam came in sight of this great multitude, he broke forth into a burst of praise, predicting the glory of Israel and the destruction of Moab and of Ammon. Balaam said, "I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought?" New Analytical Bible comments. We are not surprised when we hear the prophets of Israel portraying the Messiah. But to hear this seer of the Midianites doing so is one of the most unusual things of the prophetical scripture. Balaam had some knowledge of the true God, and the greatest thing he ever uttered was his prophecy of the coming Messiah. In sublime language, he said, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." End of quote. Let me make 4 points for you concerning the land of Canaan: isolation, centralization, limitation, fruitfulness. As to isolation, to the west was the Great Sea, or Mediterranean. To the north, the mountains, the Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon ranges. To the east and south, the Arabian Desert and the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula. As to centralization, this little land lay between Syria and Egypt. It has been likened to a great international corridor, a bridge over which the great nations of Asia and later Greece and Rome passed, both in their wars and in their commerce with Egypt. As to limitation, early Canaan was the small territory between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, east and west, and from Syria to the border of Egypt, north and south. It was about 150 miles long and from 20 to 60 miles wide. Think how quickly we pass over 150 miles today. As to its fruitfulness, The Bible describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey, intercepted by two rugged mountain ranges. It possessed rolling hills, fruitful plains, and valleys of rich soil, capable of producing grains, vegetables, and fruits in abundance. Watered by seasonal rains, it was a land well suited for grazing. To those coming out of the desert wilderness, it must indeed have appeared a fruitful land. The conquest of Canaan under Joshua. As the waters of the Red Sea parted for Moses, so the Jordan parted for Joshua and his people. Israel's national life in Canaan began with an act of religious dedication. Joshua caused all those born in the wilderness to be circumcised, the sign and seal of the covenant. Then the Passover was observed. On the morrow, the manna that had providentially fed them in the wilderness every day for 40 years ceased. When Joshua was called to perform the task of settling Israel in the land, he was told what he should be. Be thou strong and very courageous. What he must do, keep the law and go in and possess the land. Of what he could be assured, God's constant and supporting power. Joshua's whole conquest of Canaan was under divine direction. Before him lay the stronghold of Jericho, which barred Israel's passage into the land. As Joshua pondered how best to besiege its massive walls, an angel appeared to him and imparted the plan by which he should take the city. Obediently, each day for 6 days, the armies of Israel marched in silence around the city. First, the armed men, then 7 priests blowing trumpets, then priests bearing the sacred Ark of the Covenant, then more armed men. On the 7th day, they compassed the city 7 times. Finally, at the long blast of a trumpet and the shout of all the people, the walls fell flat, and the city was taken by Joshua. For the next 24 years, Joshua fought the idolatrous nations within the land. He led the armies of Israel to victory over a confederation of kings of southern Palestine and defeated an alliance of northern kings. One commentator has said, "These campaigns are now as clear as Caesar's Gallic Wars. It is no myth that Joshua crossed the River Jordan dry-shod. The cities walled up to heaven, which Joshua besieged, can be located by their massive foundations. The great walls of Jericho fell flat on the ground, and Joshua was able to march straight into the city. The excavator has found these walls and has no doubt that they did fall." Although the land, particularly northern Palestine, was not wholly subdued by the close of his life. Joshua divided the territory by lot among the tribes, including Manasseh and Ephraim, but excluding Levi. In lieu of land, this priestly tribe of Levi was given 48 cities, called Levitical cities. In his final counsels to Israel, Joshua warned them to utterly eschew all idolatry and all contact with the idolatrous Canaanites left in the land. Cleave unto the Lord your God, else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, and shall make marriages with them, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. As you recall, the conquest of Canaan was followed by the period of the judges. Although Israel had sworn obedience to their God, learning to maintain this right choice became a painful experience. They broke their oath of the covenant by going a-whoring after other gods. The keynote of this period is summed up in the last verse of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This caused the Hebrews to go through long servitudes under their enemies whose gods they served. During this long period, judges were raised up, 15 in number, for the deliverance of their people. The stories of Deborah and of Barak and of Gideon show that the Hebrews were learning to act together in times of crises. The judges were not merely deliverers of the state from a foreign yoke, but the righteous judges were destroyers of idolatry, foes of pagan vices, promoters of the knowledge of God, of religion, and of morality. Samuel was the 15th and last of the judges. Then the people demanded a king, and Saul the Benjamite became Israel's first king. After his death, David succeeded him. David united the tribes, but when the sway of his son Solomon began to be felt as tyranny, the latent jealousies of the tribes revived. Toward the end of Solomon's reign, he was drawn to idolatry, worshiping the gods of his foreign wives and the gods of the Canaanites. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." Solomon's long reign had been one of peace, but after he turned away, many adversaries came against him. his extravagance, heavy taxes, and oppression of his people in his policy of forced labor to fulfill his royal projects, resulted in social unrest and a spirit of rebellion, which eventually disrupted the kingdom. Let me tell you the event that precipitated the division of the kingdom. Then let us consider the forces at work over a long period of time. The event. Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, came with all the congregation of Israel to ask of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that the burdens which had been laid on them by Solomon be made lighter. But Rehoboam, weak, foolish, and arrogant, threatened even sterner measures. "Whereas my father did lead you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." So Israel rebelled. They made Jeroboam king over the tribes which revolted. Only Judah and Benjamin followed the house of David. Now let us go back through the centuries to glimpse the succession of events which brought about this separation. Genesis records that Jacob acknowledged Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own. Ephraim was the second born, but Jacob set Ephraim before Manasseh and gave the first blessing to the second born. These two sons of Joseph headed the two tribes which later received Joseph's inheritance in Canaan. During the wilderness wandering, each time Israel pitched their tents, they were divided into four camps: the camp of Judah to the east, camp of Reuben to the south, camp of Ephraim to the west, camp of Dan to the north. The tribe of Judah had the greatest number of adult males. Judah headed the line of desert march all through the 40 years of wandering. This indicated the preeminence of the tribe. After the conquest of Canaan, the tribe of Ephraim was allotted one of the most fruitful parts of Palestine, occupying the very center of the land. The tabernacle and the priestly establishment were settled at Shiloh in the territory of Ephraim, and this enhanced the importance of the tribe of Ephraim. During the time of the judges, it seems that only Ephraim disputed the claim of Judah's leadership on the ground that, by recognition of the two sons of Joseph, the house of Joseph had received the birthright, or double portion of the eldest. There was a constant struggle between the tribes of Judah and Ephraim for ascendancy in Israel. When Judah produced a king in the person of David, Ephraim's jealousy was aroused. That jealousy was further strengthened when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, making Jerusalem the center of worship. The tribe of Ephraim, unable to endure the downfall of power, took the first opportunity to break away. And that opportunity came with the death of Solomon. Later, Isaiah declared, "Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." This division of the United Kingdom was the most important event since the conquest of Canaan. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom of Judah. Bear in mind that now there were two rival kingdoms side by side. In the division, the lawful descent still lay with Judah. It was through the tribe of Judah and the house of David that the Messiah was to come. The religious sanction also remained with Judah. The temple, dedicated to the worship of the one God, was in Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah, and the Levitical priesthood instituted by Moses was maintained in Judah. But the chief territory and the population were with Jeroboam, now the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. In the northern kingdom, there was a steady moral and religious decline. Jeroboam, fearing that the people would return to Jerusalem to worship, and many did, deliberately laid a foundation of idolatrous worship. He made 2 calves of gold as symbols of Jehovah and set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship. Jeroboam made a house of high places. He desecrated the priesthood by appointing priests who were not of the sons of Levi, but of the lowest of the people. Throughout the next 200 years, Israel's kings walked in the sins of Jeroboam. In Israel, the line of succession to the throne was broken repeatedly in these 2 centuries, while in Judah, during its 3.5 centuries, the Davidic line remained intact. The calf worship of Israel never penetrated Judah, but the worship of God was often corrupted by inroads of other heathen cults. Both kingdoms went through centuries of idolatry and religious decline. Judah's idolatry, however, never reached the total apostasy of Israel. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please fast forward to end of tape and continue on side B.